I am sure that that is a song that the Church of Smyrna would have loved to have sung. And hopefully we'll understand that better as we continue tonight in our summer Sunday night Bible study. And if you would like to follow along with the chart that we handed out last week, you certainly don't need to. It's the same chart we handed out last week. If you're following along, there's a place for each of the 7 weeks. But our ushers are going to turn around and look for your raised hand. If you'd like one, raise a hand. And again, don't feel like you have to take one. There's no need to. And it may be that you have one from last time, and that's fine. But if it's something that would help you just to think about the scriptures, we have a chart. It's very commonly done. It's not original with me. But it works through the seven different churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we had the opportunity to consider the church at Ephesus last week. And today we're opening up to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll be starting in verses 8 through 11. God's revelation to the church at Smyrna, which certainly is a message that the Lord would want us to profit from as well this evening. And so, ushers, thank you for handing those out. I appreciate that very much. And we'll continue this evening. It's our fourth message. We had two introductory messages from Revelation chapter 1, but what we're working through now is each of the seven churches. And we considered last time the church at Ephesus. Again, this time we're considering God's revelation or message to the church at Smyrna. I was thinking about the word Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? I remember the first time I read that the word Christian is used in the New Testament only three times. And that was kind of surprising to me because I would have expected to have found it a lot more than that too. I think most of you will know the first time. When was the first time Christians were called Christians? That kind of sounds repetitive, huh? The first time followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and believers in the gospel were called Christians. You remember when that was? Good, yeah, I'm hearing many people say it. That's Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says in Antioch, remember? It begins with the believers are there in Jerusalem, persecution comes, and because of persecution, the church is scattered, and now the new church home base becomes Antioch, and the disciples, Acts 11, 26, were first called Christians in Antioch. That was pretty good, and I think most of you would have got that if you're used to reading the scriptures and you've been a believer for some time. How about the second time the word Christian is used? And you could say, I can remember it, or you can look in your Bible, and you'll probably see it in the footnote, because it's only used three times. Second time is when the Apostle Paul is sharing his testimony of faith, and he's doing that with King Agrippa and Festus, and he's explaining to them that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, it was necessary for him to die, and he not only died and was buried, but he rose again the third day. And the Apostle Paul is explaining this to Agrippa, and Festus as well. And Agrippa replied to Paul, Acts 26, 28, Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to be a Christian. Or as you know, in a Greek text, there's no question marks. Some of the translations have that as a question. Paul, in such a short time will you persuade me to be a Christian? Either way, the Apostle Paul was sharing the gospel. So what are Christians? Well, Christians are followers of Jesus Christ, as they were in Acts 11, 26. Christians are people who believe the gospel, as Paul was explaining it in Acts 26, 28. The word Christian only occurs one more time in the New Testament. Anyone? That would be in a letter that focuses on suffering. And most of you'd already be thinking then, right, suffering, James or 1 Peter, because those are our two key letters to suffering believers. And Brandon had it right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Peter writes, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If you suffer as a Christian, think about it. What's it mean to be a Christian? We're followers of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He suffered. So it should be the most normal thing in the world to expect, if we're followers of Jesus and Jesus suffered, that to be a Christian would be to suffer. And that's what the church in Smyrna was finding out firsthand. Tonight's message is Smyrna a suffering church? And we'll be looking at this very brief section of Scripture, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through Jesus Christ, not only to the church at Smyrna, but to us as well. And we pray that through the power of your blessed Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand not merely what you had for Smyrna, but what you have for us. We'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's talk just a little bit about this church at Smyrna. Remember, I am assuming, as many people do, that these seven letters are written to seven churches, actual churches, in the order that one would naturally travel if you start at Patmos, which is where the Apostle John's at. John's in exile for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been exiled because people are angry at him for his preaching. And so he's writing these letters. I don't necessarily believe that each letter represents a historical period. Some do, that's fine. But I think what we're finding is just a geographical progression. Last week we talked about the first one at Ephesus. It really, in many ways, was a great church. It's a church that was actively serving Christ, and it's a church that was doctrinally sound. And what else could you want in a church? And yet, Jesus says to them, I do have something against you. You have left your first love. And we were reminded last time, for me, a very convicting message, that I could be actively serving the Lord Jesus Christ, as many of you are, and I could be very cautious about good doctrine, as many of you are, and still it's not coming from a heart that deeply, truly, initially, primarily loves the Lord Jesus Christ. We now go to this second church, this church in Smyrna. And unlike Ephesus, interestingly enough, the city of Smyrna under a name still survives today. Remember John, Jesus through John, said to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your place. I'm going to take away your lampstand. And that city no longer exists. Remember, there was a river going in there that was dropping a whole lot of silt, and it pushed the coast farther back and farther back. It made living conditions rough. Ephesus is gone. Smyrna continues to exist till this day. It was a wonderfully blessed city financially. They had a lot of trade. A lot of it was related to myrrh. Smyrna, you could hear it in the name. It sounds like myrrh. Myrrh would be a very expensive herb that they would use for perfuming and embalming and this kind of thing. And it helped to make the city a very wealthy city. What's interesting about Smyrna is it was a city that, for whatever reason, was loyal to Rome even before Rome rose to be dominant in power. So back when Rome was still maybe not the world power that it became, Smyrna was very faithful to it. And once Rome rose to become the number one power of the world, they made sure that Smyrna was well rewarded. And so what happened there in Smyrna is they were blessed, or at least given the opportunity, to have a special temple erected there, the temple to Tiberius. And it was for emperor worship. And many cities wanted this temple, but Smyrna wanted it, and they were rewarded with it because Rome had an interesting policy, and it basically worked for all religions. Rome said you could worship any god you want. You could worship him as often as you want. And so you could believe anything you want. All you have to do one time a year is burn a little bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. And as long as you would say, Caesar is Lord, and you would walk up and put a little bit of incense on an altar, you could worship Jesus or anyone you want the rest of the year, and Rome would leave you alone. And that was wonderful for all of the people who practiced various religions, except for the Christians. Because the Christians, the real Christians, refused to say that Caesar is Lord, because they knew there was only one Lord, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what was going on in this incredibly faithful church, a group of people that were suffering, a group of people that were being persecuted, but a people who refused to bow the knee to pagan emperor worship. So here's a church where people are suffering, and Jesus does what? If you have a chart, and even if not, you know that each of these letters begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. What would you expect Jesus to reveal himself as to a suffering church? Notice verse 8, please, Revelation 2. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this." We have a revelation of Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord. Notice what it says, please, verse 8. The first and the last. That is a clear reference to Jesus Christ proclaiming that he is Yahweh. You say, what does first and last mean? Isaiah 44, 6, thus says the Lord. And notice it's all caps. That's God's personal name, Yahweh. The King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, quote, "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." That's way back in Isaiah 44, 6, and Jesus Christ says, that's me. And that's what we, of course, believe when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God, but there's three persons. And Jesus Christ is as much God as God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus reveals in verse 8, the first and the last, notice what comes next, who was dead and has come to life. What is Jesus reminding this group of people? I died. I know what it's like to suffer. I know what it's like to be put to death by people who hate you. That was the very thing that believers in this church were facing. And Jesus could relate to that. You know, some of you have been through some really tough times, and because of that, you can relate to people, right? You know, for example, it may be that maybe you've had a certain kind of surgery, you know, a really painful surgery. I hear about all kinds of surgeries, and I'm just going to pick one. I'm not saying it's, you know, worse than yours or anything like that, but I've done a lot of hospital visitation, and certainly one of the ones that seems to be very challenging would be when people have heart bypass surgery. And I can't really relate to that because I haven't had it. But some of you have. And see, you know how to relate to somebody who's going through it. That's what Jesus Christ is doing here in a sense. See, Jesus is saying here in the text, verse 8, I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. And some of you are being put to death because you weren't worshiping Caesar. I get it. Because I was put to death. And people hated me. But Jesus came back to life. And he reminds the suffering believers that he is the resurrected Christ. And thus he has a message for them. You say, what's his message? Well, that would be the declaration. It always begins, verse 9, with, I know. What does Jesus say? I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Smyrna is an incredibly prosperous city where people have big money, but not the Christians. And Jesus says to the Christians, I know your tribulation. That means pressure. I know your affliction. I know that you have been punished to the place that you are now in poverty because they would not go along with the crowd and worship the emperor. And everybody else did it. I mean, the other religious groups did it. You say, where do you see that? Notice again verse 9. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews. Even the Jews were worshiping the emperor. Even people that knew their Old Testament and said, I'm a follower of Yahweh, it was no big deal for them. They would go to the altar, put a little bit of incense there, Caesar is Lord, so what? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, no, those aren't real Jews. And when they get together in the synagogue, that's not a real synagogue. Do you see it, verse 9, right at the end? But are a synagogue of Satan. Those people can read their Old Testaments all they want. If they worship Caesar, they are not true followers of Yahweh. It's a synagogue of Satan. All false religion ultimately goes back to Satan. You say, but they were Jews, weren't they? Well, yes and no. It's like what Paul said in Romans 9:6. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They may have been ethnic Jews, but they weren't truly God's people. They were not worshiping the God of the Old Testament. And so what happens? Jesus says, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. And when people, the government, persecutes true Christianity, it will frequently lead to poverty. I got to be careful. I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to prophesy. The church in this country is going to face tribulation and poverty. I don't know when. I don't know if I'm going to live to see it. But just look at the laws, guys, that are being passed in our country now. Laws on hate speech and hate crimes. Isn't it interesting? Somebody can go out and murder a person and then get put in jail for murder. But if he murders somebody who's maybe homosexual, he will actually get a stiffer sentence. That's the kind of world we live in. Let me just make sure you don't misunderstand me. It is wrong to murder a heterosexual just as well as it's wrong to murder a homosexual. Both are made in the image of God. But in our country, we see laws being passed right now. It's not a stretch at all. I fully expect there will be laws where churches that stand up and preach that homosexuality is wrong will face fines. Churches that don't join organizations that are government-sponsored, as has been done in China and Russia, will not be allowed to exist. They will be fined right out of existence. And what will happen is people will have to decide. Again, I'm not saying I'm going to live to see this. I don't know when the time's coming. But I am firmly convinced that there will be men that will stand in pulpits like this because they know Jesus Christ, and they will preach the gospel. And when persecution comes, then they will accept it. And then when fines come, they will accept it. And when churches close, well, so be it. And we should expect that. And when you see laws that are being passed that trouble you, when you see people being voted into office that trouble you, it's no surprise to me. Why would we expect anything different, right? The scriptures say things will get worse and worse until the Lord Jesus Christ would come back. I think we're going to see this kind of tribulation. When, I certainly don't know. The people in Smyrna, they understood it. And Jesus says, you know what? I understand because I was persecuted. But I died and rose again and you're going to rise too. Okay? What's the declaration? I know what you're going through, your tribulation and your poverty. But you know what? Let me remind you of something wonderful and beautiful. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. I love it. It's right in those parentheses there, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, and here it comes, but you are rich. Everyone looks at you like you're poor, and maybe according to the world, you're poor, but not according to Jesus Christ. You are spiritually rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ, what did he do? He left the glories of heaven, came into this world as a poor person so that we could be spiritually rich. Those who are financially poor are often spiritually rich. It was true of Jesus Christ, the best we know. He didn't own a house. He didn't have a place to live like most of us have. And yet he certainly was spiritually rich. Jesus Christ, a great example. James writes something interesting. 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You say, what's going on there? No doubt it's easier for a poor person to put faith in Jesus Christ. It's easier for a person who's persecuted to put faith in Jesus Christ. It's as hard as a rich man to get to heaven as it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And we've already covered that passage as we went through Mark. And no, it's not talking about a gate or something else. I believe it's talking about a needle. You say, that's impossible. That's correct. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. You say, how does that work? It works because of something that I don't welcome and none of us would welcome, but it's a reality. Persecution drives us to Christ. Persecution drives people to Jesus Christ. And all of the people who don't really believe in Christ, they're gone. You know that. There are people that went to church in cities all across our country today, and they went to Christian so-called churches, and they're not believers in the gospel. They've never been born again. And they do it for whatever reason. And when persecution comes, they'll stop. But there will be people who face persecution by God's grace, and it will drive them closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what was going on in Smyrna. Maybe just a simple illustration. When I was young, I really enjoyed being outside, okay? So now, this was a long time ago. This was before video games, all right? Now, I have to admit, I did get a video game, and I probably mentioned this before. It was called, if I remember correctly, it was called Pong. And some of you know that. It was just one ball, right? And it just went back and forth, Pong, Pong, and you play tennis. You put a plastic thing on your TV, and it was tennis because it was green. And then if you wanted to change it to handball, you took that off and you put a white thing on there, and it went pong, pong, and it was called handball. And the young people would laugh at that. That was not very exciting. My point being this, I was outside all the time. I lived outside. I would skip meals gladly. I would rather be outside playing with my friends, climbing trees, having fun, than come in for dinner. And there were times when my dad would call me and I wouldn't come, and that was wrong. And he would not be pleased with that, and he would let me know. Okay? So here's the point. I still remember certain times. I'll just use one. I was riding my bicycle. I had training wheels on it. And as I was going down the sidewalk, my front tire hit an uneven spot in the sidewalk, and my front wheel stopped, and I was thrown over the handlebars right near our house, and there was a fire plug, and I hit the fire plug on the bottom of my chin. I still have the scar. It just opened wide open, and it bled in ways that I'm just not used to bleeding. And as a little kid, you say, what did I do? I ran straight home. I ran home, Mom, crying for my mom, because here I am, I don't know how old, but training wheel age, you know, you say, hopefully not 16. And here I am running home. And you know what made me run home, guys? It was tribulation. Because I didn't like being home. I don't mean I didn't like being home. I liked being outside with my friends more. But once my chin was wide open and there was blood everywhere, straight to Mom. You know what happens to a lot of people? Once persecution comes, you say, what do real believers do? Straight to Jesus Christ. And thus, they are rich. Now, if you're following along in your chart, every one of these churches, except two, has a rebuke. And we saw last time there was a rebuke for the church at Ephesus, right? And the Lord said, you know, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. What a wonderful thing that for the suffering Church of Smyrna, there is no rebuke. Nothing that the Lord has to say in the nature of a rebuke. You say, how in the world could that possibly happen? Persecution has that kind of effect. It drives people to Christ. And the people in Smyrna understood it. But Jesus does have counsel for them. If you're following in your chart, number 5, you say, what is the counsel? Notice verse 10, please. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. You say, what does Jesus say? He says, really, 2 things. He says, do not be afraid. Do not fear. You're suffering, more suffering is coming. You're refusing to worship the emperor, and you're going to suffer for it. But Jesus tells them, don't fear, right? Just like Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. What's the worst thing a government guy can do to you? He can kill your body. But rather fear him, that's God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid. You say, well, then what do I do when I'm told sacrifice to the emperor? Jesus says, trust me, right, to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul writes, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. See, that's what they wanted people to say. Forget Jesus, at least for now. I'm going to worship the emperor. Paul says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? Because a lot of people can say Jesus is Lord, right? Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. It's not meaning just saying the words. In the context of emperor worship, this is the idea of I will not offer incense to a Roman pagan god because Jesus is Lord. And if you want to burn me, go ahead. You say, how do you get that kind of faith? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that's not human. That's supernatural. That's by the Holy Spirit. See, that's what Jesus is counseling these believers. Do not fear. And what? Verse 10, here it is. Be faithful unto death. If they put you to death, be faithful. If you go to the stake, be faithful. If they light a fire around you, be faithful. Don't fear, be faithful. I'm Jesus. I died, I rose again, and the same thing's going to happen to you. So be faithful and do not fear. You say, and is there a warning? In all of the other churches, with 2 exceptions, there is a warning. And once again, for this beautiful, suffering church, I say beautiful, Smyrna, an herb, when it's crushed, it gives forth an aroma. What happens when God's people are crushed and they remain faithful? It's an aroma to our God. There is no warning for this church at all. No rebuke. No warning. This wonderful group of suffering believers, but there is an incredible promise that is given to the overcomers in this group, as in the other churches as well. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give to you, the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give unto you the crown of life. There's different ways to interpret that. I'm going to take it as what is called an appositional genitive. I don't mean to use words that maybe you're not familiar of. What's the city of Greer? It's the city that's Greer. What's the crown of life? I would suggest it's the crown that's life. The crown is life. The crown is eternal life. The crown of life is the gift of eternal life that every true believer will receive. That's what I think is going on. God, I don't believe there's going to be people in heaven and all of us that are saved are going to be there. And then over here, there's going to be a little group of people with crowns and they're going to have the crown of life. And average people, the rest of us, we're going to be going, bummer, they have a crown. I wish I had one. I don't believe that's going on in heaven. The crown is life. It's the gift that we are given through Christ. It's eternal life. You say, well, who gets that? Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. That's what the overcomer gets, if I can use John's language in 1 John 5, 4-5. You say, well, do all believers overcome? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what overcomers believe. And they continue to believe. So there's a promise to overcomers. What is that? Well, verse 10 says, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. And then notice verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the second part. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is death? Separation. There's two deaths. There's a first death. When I die, I will be separated from my body. Many people will experience a second death. The second death is when a person is separated from God forever. And that person will never be in heaven. Never. But you see what the text says? He who overcomes, the one who is faithful, will not be hurt by the second death. And being faithful, the end of verse 10, is parallel with overcoming, the end of verse 11. And what does that person experience? He will not experience the second death. He will experience the crown of life. And that's what this group of suffering, persecuted believers could look forward to. What a great church. What a great church. You say, why was it such a great church? Because it was a persecuted church. And a persecuted church is always a great church because it drives the true believers to Jesus Christ. And no, I'm not standing up here saying, let's all pray for persecution. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, it's what God uses to drive people to Him. And Smyrna, the church for which there's no rebuke and no warning, is a testimony of that. Tradition tells us that there was a brother who lived in Smyrna who actually did this very thing. He went to death. He died for his faith. Now, it wouldn't have been right at this time. It was approximately 40 to 50 years after the Apostle John is writing. And some of you who've studied church history a little bit know his name. His name is Polycarp. And I have a picture of him, and I'm going to apologize for part of the picture, the halo part. This is an old artistic rendering of Polycarp. Polycarp is a believer. He came to Christ as a child. He was, tradition tells us, a student of the Apostle John. And as an old man in AD 155, for whatever reason, the authority said, Polycarp, you need to worship the emperor. And if you don't deny the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be put to death. The proconsul says to Polycarp, quote, swear, reproach Christ right now, and I will set you free. And what was Polycarp's answer? Now, this is a picture of Polycarp again. The halo thing, not historically accurate. It's just an art. Can I remind you from the morning's message that the people, the chief priests who were trying to go and arrest Jesus, they didn't know who Jesus was. If he had a glowing halo, it would have been very easy to find him, right? They wouldn't have needed Judas to tip you off. Just thought I'd throw that in there, okay? But Polycarp, tradition says he would not deny Christ, and he was put at a stake, he was burned, and somehow the flames didn't kill him, and then they actually had to use a sword. But here's what, as I understand church history, our brother said in the face of death. When the official said, deny Christ or die, quote, 86 years have I served him, Polycarp declared, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? That was the heart of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is a church made up of followers of Jesus Christ when everyone around them did something that was so easy to do. Just say once a year, Caesar is Lord. They said no. And they were willing to remain faithful. On the back of your handout, if you're filling out your chart, you'll notice at the end of each church, I have a little place where it says Smyrna for the second church, and there's kind of a colon there. And you say, why is that there? It's a summary. You can write this if you would choose to. Smyrna was a suffering church that remained faithful. That's the summary. You say, then, what is the application? If you wanted to write an application beneath that, the application, I think most of us could word it, maybe in slightly different words, but the application would be this: suffering strengthens the bride of our suffering Savior. Who's the bride of Christ? It's us, the church. How does Jesus Christ strengthen His church? Through suffering. Because in times of suffering, what do? We run to Christ. And again, I have to be careful preaching this because we as a church, we are not facing a time of suffering. And there's no one standing out in the lobby saying, worship Caesar or be put to death. So I can't speak from experience, but we know from the scriptures and church history as well that suffering strengthens the bride of our suffering Savior. So maybe there is something here for us to learn tonight. None of us that I know of have faced the kind of persecution that Polycarp faced, that the people in Smyrna faced. But we do face challenges in life. Oh, they may be on a more basic level. It may be somebody at work giving you a hard time because you're a Christian and they're mad at you because you gave them a little Gospel of John and they're going to get back at you. It may be that you miss a promotion because of that. It may be that you have a sibling, a child, a parent who makes fun of you, maybe rolls their eyes at you a little bit for either what you do as you follow Christ or what you won't do as you follow Christ. And that can be challenging. It's not being put to a stake, but it could be challenging. You say, what do you do when the other kids at school mock you because you're a Christian? They laugh at you because you're a Christian. They make fun of you at work because you're a Christian. You say, what do you do? You do what Polycarp did. You do what Christians have always done. You run to Christ and allow the suffering to bring you closer to the Savior. Christians are followers of Christ. Jesus suffered. We should expect to suffer for our faith. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this group of believers that are such an incredible encouragement to us, that they would remain faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. Lord, we thank you that we don't face that kind of persecution. We know it's good to face it, and yet none of us wants to. We thank you that we can worship you freely. And yet we pray, Lord, even as we face the challenges that do come our way and the difficulties that we do face because of our Christianity, we pray, Lord, that by your grace that they would help us to go to Christ and to run to Christ and would draw us closer to Christ. Lord, may it be so. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I think of Smyrna, I think of a group of believers that were persecuted, that were poor, that because of their faith in Jesus Christ had nothing, but they had everything. They were rich. You say, why? Because they learned that they needed to run to Christ. Open up to number 540. We close tonight.